particular way, you can see that, for example, the ayah says, وَالَّذِينَ هُمْ لِأَمَانَاتِهِمْ وَعَهْدِهِمْ رَاعُونَ, those who observe their amana, what that which has been entrusted to them, and also their promises, their pledges that they have made. And then Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi says that this is your ears, your eyes, your tongue, and your heart. All of them are amanat that must be observed. وَالسَّمْعُ أَمَانَةٌ وَالْبَصَرُ أَمَانَةٌ وَاللِّسَانُ أَمَانَةٌ وَالْقَلْبُ أَمَانَةٌ وَلَا إِيمَانَ لِمَنْ لَا أَمَانَةَ لَهُ. Someone who doesn't have any amana has no iman whatsoever. So clearly, when we're making this kind of correlation, we understand what it means by protecting and preserving your body and your health and also your soul at the same time. Now, here Sheikh Jawadi Amali makes an important point. He says, you might be doing this for the sake of Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, whether it be taking care of your material physical side or taking care of your spiritual, mental, intellectual side. Whether it be you are doing these things, observant or being observant of these things because there is a verse in the Holy Quran or because there is a particular hadith that mentions it, whether it be something that is prohibited, forbidden, haram, or something that is reprehensible, something that is makruh, you stay away for it for that sake. Or you might say, no, I understand that this is detrimental to me, this is damaging to me. This hadith that Sheikh Jawadi Amali mentions says, even if you have it in this second kind of approach, you're still going to be rewarded in the eyes of Almighty God. Here it says, Ya Ali, so this is of course from Rasulullah sallallahu alayhi wa alayhi. He says, Ya Ali, من ترك الخمر لغير الله, if someone avoids alcohol, intoxicants, for the sake of something other than God, سقاه الله من الرحيق المختوم, Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala will give them the drink from heaven which is called al-rahiq al-makhtum.
Ayatollah Jawadi Amali, the author of the book Mafatih al-Hayat, The Keys of Life. This book, Mafatih, ought to be in two volumes. One volume, the present volume, Mafatihul Janan, is on the level of the lofty rewards for praying, fasting, etc. But the book lacks its second volume, which ought to be on subjects like the lofty rewards for planting a tree. Imam has mentioned both of these subjects. The very Imam, who has stressed out the reward for praying, has also highlighted the reward for planting a tree. There are generous amounts of reward for protecting the environment. When growing wheat, take some in your hand and say these prayers. These are what the very Imam has mentioned. We lack this second volume in Islamic world.
فقال علي, أمير المؤمنين عليه السلام, he said, لغير الله, so in the form of asking a question, So they're doing this not for the sake of God, but they will still be quenched from the drink of heaven, الرحيق مختوم لغير الله, in the form of a question Imam Ali is asking. Then the Holy Prophet answers, نعم والله من تركها صيانة لنفسه. Someone who doesn't drink alcohol, someone who doesn't drink intoxicants, for the sake of preserving and protecting themselves, which means for health reasons, they avoid alcohol. يَشْكُرُهُ اللَّهُ عَلَى ذَلِكَ. God will thank them for it. God will thank them for it. And so, when you look at it in this particular way, of course, and then you have the other hadith that says that you need to look at your health for the sake of you avoiding any kind of sicknesses and things like that. Because you're going to be asked for all of these blessings that you have. You know, the verse says, وَلَتُسْأَلُنَّ يَوْمَئِذٍ عَنِ النَّعِيمِ. You are going to be questioned and asked about the blessings that you have, when Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala is going to pretty much interrogate you and say, you had a hand, you had eyes, you had feet, you had a brain. What did you use them for? Did you use them for possible harms, or did you use them for the positive kind of healthy gains that you are going to be obtaining? Looking at it in that particular way, you know, and when you look at this world around us, as the ayah says, وَلَا تَنْسَ نَصِيبَكَ مِنَ الدُّنْيَا. You know, remember what it is that you have. Remember your youth age. Remember the vitality that you had, how vibrant you were. You know, we just mentioned the hadith, ni'matan majhulatan al-amanu wal-afiyah, as the hadith said. Another hadith says that shay'an la ya'rifu fadluhuma illa man faqadahuma. There are two things, Imam Ali, peace be upon him, says, there are two things that you won't know its virtue, its merits, how great it is, until you lose them, until they pass you. Al-shababu wal-afiyah, your young, youthful age, and health. Then you're going to be regretting, and you're going to say, oh, if only I used my young age in this particular way, if only I was more active, if only I was more aware, if only this, if only that. And also your afiyah, your sahha, your health. Alhamdulillahi rabbil alameen, wa salatu wa salamu ala sayyidina Muhammad wa alihi tahirin.
Driving past, walking fast to the field of dreams, hear the children scream.
There Was the Keys of Life by Voice of the Islamic Republic of Iran, IRIB English Radio.
Every corner represents a different image in my mind. A momentary emotion, space spent in time. Memories fade like a dusty window pane. And you can't see your past no more. The only thing that remains is that feeling of warmth in your heart that will always be there, be there.
When one considers how the United States portrays itself in the media and in folklore, it's easy to be fooled into thinking that the streets are paved with gold and everything is bigger and better in the US. However, recent events have clearly shown that the country is flawed to the core. It's hence why the leader of the Islamic Revolution, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, has questioned just where this utopian image of the United States has gone, as he stated that today we can see what this big idol has turned into. The leader went on to question the rationale of those who still worship the United States, clearly suggesting that some are blinded by ignorance as they fail to see events unfolding before them in Washington and other major US towns and cities across America. Speaking on the economy, the leader also noted the crippling effect of the COVID-19 pandemic on the United States, with the world's highest death rate and numbers reflecting the huge slump in finances, with many people losing their jobs and businesses collapsing due to a lack of positive action by the US government. But the most valid point of all was the leader's analysis on the recent election that took place in the US, not focusing on the result, but on the process and aftermath, with the leader labelling the whole election as a fiasco, sparked of course by the outrageous actions by the outgoing President Donald Trump for inciting violence. In truth, Ayatollah Khamenei had been quoting similar views long before the arrival of the COVID-19 virus, the collapse of the US economy, and of course the disgusting behaviour demonstrated by Trump and his droogs. So did the leader have a point when he delivered his observations this time round?
He does have a point, because I think what people aren't recognizing when they see the US from the outside is that it's going through a fundamental decline. That's hard to believe, and the decline is often not easily, if you like, recognizable. But let me just give you a few indicators. Since 2008, the United States has gone into a 200% increase, a surge in its national debt. $27 trillion is the current United States debt. That's, you know, 200% increase, as I say, over the last 10 or so years.
With the imminent departure of Donald Trump, the arrival of a new US president has left some people feeling optimistic of change, both in America and around the world. Many have questioned the notion of the US and Iran reconciling sometime in the near future under the presidency of Joe Biden. However, with the leader stating that some feel if this happens, Iran will become a paradise, will a relationship with the Americans genuinely benefit Iran?
Well, I think that, Ayatollah Khamenei points to this idea of people who may think that a deal with America will in some way give economic benefits to Iran overnight. This is not going to be the case. You know, the deals that the Iranians will have to do in order to really stand any chance of any kind of collaboration from America are going to be morally impossible for Iran to go ahead with.
But the truth of the matter is, Iran's in no rush to reach out the hand of friendship to the US, with the Americans imposing sanctions on Iran, as well as assassinating Iran's chief counterterrorism commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani. It's also why Iran are not waiting for a knock on the door from America to rejoin the JCPOA. With Iran proving itself to be a successfully self-sufficient nation, as well as showing the world that it was, and still is, more than able to stand up and defeat the American maximum pressure policy, it's no wonder that Iran can stand tall, proud, and confident in its rhetoric. With an abundance of natural resources, four seasons that gift Iran with a fertile and beautiful land, and of course a culture spanning back 5,000 years, it seems that Iran has a lot to be proud of, and is already a slice of paradise.
The United States is still reeling from what happened at the heart of the American democracy in the capital of the nation on Wednesday. The unprecedented chaos in Washington, D.C. has been described by many as a shattering blow to the image of America. The extent of polarization of the American society was on full display on Wednesday. Supporters of outgoing President Donald Trump, encouraged by him, marched to the Capitol building as the Congress was meeting to confirm Joe Biden's election victory. Chaotic scenes erupted as Trump supporters clashed with security forces and stormed the Capitol building.
The violent mayhem temporarily blocked the counting of the Electoral College votes. Several people lost their lives inside and outside the Congress building. Trump, who has repeated claims of a stolen election, was widely condemned for inciting violence in Washington, D.C. on Wednesday.
What led to this one has been, in terms of its most recent context, 4 years of Donald Trump and Donald Trump lying to the American people about a number of things, but most recently lying to the American people about the election and the fact that that he won in his mind.
The storming of the Capitol building triggered a number of resignations from Trump's team less than 2 weeks before the outgoing president's term will be over. Meanwhile, senior Democrats are calling for Trump to be removed immediately. They want him to be forced out of office now, either under the disability clause of the 25th Amendment or through an impeachment. 4 years of Trump's divisive presidency seems to have fueled different divisions in the American society to an unprecedented level. The unprecedented violence in Washington, D.C. will undoubtedly be hard for America to recover from. Soon after the storming of the Capitol building by his supporters, Trump committed to an orderly transition of power later this month. But the damage is done. The bitter developments of this week seem to have hugely dented the credibility of America's democracy. Meanwhile, Wednesday's events in Washington drew reactions from around the world. Some countries went so far as to say that the chaos exposed internal collapse in the American political system and that the event showed Western democracy is fragile and broken.
America has been championing this fraud that America is the, as Ronald Reagan said, the shining city on the hill, and we profess to be the bastion of democracy. But the best way that America seems to be able to bring democracy to other places is at the barrel of a gun. And so what I honestly believe that this has done is it has exposed the hypocrisy of America.
American officials have long lectured the leaders of other countries on democratic values and peaceful transfer of power from one elected president to another. Americans have been very proud of peaceful and smooth handover of government every 4 years, but that did not happen this time. Some observers believe the post-election chaos in the United States shows a growing lack of trust in the system and elections. One recent opinion poll shows more than half of Republican voters believe Trump rightfully won the election. That's tens of millions of Americans that don't trust the election result. The incoming administration of Joe Biden will face many domestic and foreign challenges. But right now, perhaps leading a divided America will probably be the toughest task facing the future president of the United States.
Defend the Constitution.
Saudi Arabia, in a U-turn on its diplomatic course, has decided to lift its land, air, and sea blockade on Qatar following more than 3 years of a standoff between the two countries. The decision was announced at a Persian Gulf Cooperation Council summit held in the Saudi city of Al Ula. Crown Prince Mohammed bin Salman said the kingdom signed a rapprochement agreement with Qatar along with Oman and Kuwait. The prince, a de facto ruler, hailed the agreement, saying the attending nations reaffirmed their Arab and Islamic solidarity and stability. He also thanked the United States and Kuwait for their mediation. The deal, however, seems to be pursuing nothing but an anti-Iran policy by Riyadh. During the summit, MBS repeated the kingdom's anti-Tehran rhetoric, saying there was a desperate need to unite their efforts to what he called develop the West Asia region and confront challenges, especially those posed by Iran's nuclear and ballistic missile program. The Saudi-Qatar rapprochement comes more than 3 years after Riyadh, along with its regional hawks, namely the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain and Egypt, cut their diplomatic and economic ties with Doha. They sealed their borders and expelled Qatari citizens from their countries. They accused Doha of meddling in regional affairs and supporting terrorism. Qatar, however, strongly rejected those allegations, arguing that it followed an independent foreign policy. The boycotting countries then issued a list of 13 demands to Doha, including a downgrade in relations with Iran and the closure of the Al Jazeera television news network in return for reconciliation. Qatar, however, did not publicly bow to any of their demands. But what has really caused the Saudi regime to lift this blockade on Qatar and resettle relations with Doha at a time when U.S. President Donald Trump, one of Saudi's main backers in the international coalition against Iran, is leaving office within weeks?
At this point, the Saudi Arabian government knows that Trump is leaving office shortly, and the Biden administration will not be quite as sympathetic to its rogue activities as the Trump administration has been. So for this reason, Saudi Arabia wants to reestablish or at least normalize its ties with Qatar, and that's the reason for them doing this at this time.
While the reconciliation agreement between Saudi Arabia and Qatar is still preliminary in nature, questions arise as to why Riyadh makes a sudden U-turn in its approach toward Doha. Observers say Saudi Arabia is pursuing its own interests.
Saudi Arabia is certainly pursuing its own interests. It isn't acting in the interests of that region of the world or of Qatar, but it does see that the end of the U.S. government's permission to do whatever it chooses is in sight. Also, the Saudi Arabian government realizes that this blockade has not been effective. Qatar has not given into any of the 13 demands that Saudi Arabia issued when it started this in 2017. So it's been a complete failure. So in order to save face, perhaps, and also to perhaps curry favor with the Biden administration, it is at this time reestablishing these relations with Qatar.
The latest Saudi posture comes in the backdrop of its growing nexus with the Israeli regime. It is no more a secret that the kingdom is seeking to normalize relations with Israel. That came into the spotlight, especially after Donald Trump's senior advisor Jared Kushner said a normalization agreement between Riyadh and Tel Aviv was very imminent. Even the recent U.S. brokered normalization between some Arab countries, namely the United Arab Emirates, Bahrain, Sudan, and Morocco with Israel, could not have been possible without the Saudi blessing. All in all, what looks to be true is the fact that Saudi Arabia is seeking to establish an anti-Iran front to stand against the Iranian influence in the region.
Because of the recent Arab countries that have established ties with Israel, Saudi Arabia would like to see Qatar join them and then have a more unified front against Iran. However, these nations aren't as willing to demonize Iran as Saudi Arabia is, as the United States is. They see, and Qatar would see, any affiliation with Israel as unrelated to its alliance with Iran.
Riyadh has long accused the Islamic Republic of seeking to destabilize the region. But one may question, isn't it Riyadh that has constantly pursued the policy of fueling regional tensions? From maintaining its interference in Libya and Bahrain, Riyadh has also imposed a full-fledged war on impoverished Yemen, killing and maiming tens of thousands of civilians over the past 6 years. What one may also question is how far the Saudi regime seeking to expose its hegemonic agenda in West Asia and beyond.
So, look, all I want to do is this. I just want to find 11,780 votes, which is one more that we have, because we won the state, and flipping the state is a great testament to our country.
These are the words of the U.S. president, the commander-in-chief of the U.S. military, and a man that just 4 years ago took a pledge echoed by his forefathers to uphold the law and constitution of the United States of America, and a man that wanted to continue for another 4 years. With Trump essentially asking the Secretary of State for Georgia, Brad Raffensperger, to break the law and find nearly 12,000 votes, the prompt reply from the official was clear. Georgia's results are correct. Trump then went on to explain that voter fraud was a serious crime, and then had the audacity to threaten the official by claiming he was taking a huge risk by breaking the law. Irony at its very finest, it seems.
The ballots are corrupt, and you're going to find that they are, which is totally illegal. It's more illegal for you than it is for them, because you know what they did and you're not reporting it. That's a criminal offense. And you know, you can't let that happen. That's a big risk to you and to Ryan, your lawyer. That's a big risk.
Is Trump then breaking the law himself by asking for votes to be found?
I think it is a criminal activity. I think he was clearly pressing an a government official to alter the vote count. That would be illegal under federal law and also under Georgia state law. And then the United States says the national laws and the state laws. What are the chances of the federal law being applied to him? Trump can, of course, give himself a blanket pardon for just about everything. He probably will.
Since the election results were announced, Donald Trump has been contesting the figures and making unsubstantiated allegations of electoral fraud, much of which he believes comes from the postal votes cast by voters worried about voting in person due to the COVID-19 virus.
It's essentially, if they did this, which we have no proof of, we have claim after claim after claim with zero proof. Zero.
Trump's behavior has sparked an angry reaction from multiple leading officials, most notably 10 previous defense secretaries of both Republican and Democrat views, who have urged Trump to drop the notion that the election was not fair and accept defeat with grace. Some of Trump's most staunch supporters, however, have continued to attempt to override the decision, with the likes of Ted Cruz and 10 other senators trying to get Congress to reject the clarification of the result due on the 6th of January. Yet even this is being met by resistance from other leading Republicans. Donald Trump has made it no secret of his clear distaste for Iran. The reason? Simply because Iran chose not to conform with the so-called American way, and hence saw the president remove the US from the JCPOA, assassinate Iran's leading military commander, Lieutenant General Qasem Soleimani, and place sanctions on Iran that constituted nothing short of economic terrorism. Along with his ailing ally Benjamin Netanyahu, the Trump and Israeli regime have longed to start a conflict with Iran, in particular over the last 4 years with Trump as president. But as his time comes to an end, will Trump use a conflict with Iran in a last-ditch effort to stay in power, a move that would still guarantee nothing?
Well, I don't think so. Trump is a very erratic figure, though. I've been hearing that there's imminent war with Iran for 10, 15 years now, and there have been some nasty acts about that, the sanctions, assassinations. But a full attack on Iran, I don't think Trump will do that. There's too much headwind from the Joint Chiefs, the generals and the admirals. They don't want it.
Yet the U.S. military themselves are very wary about possible actions and decisions taken by Trump, with the same 10 former defense secretaries who told Trump to accept the election result also stating that entering the U.S. armed forces into a military dispute would be dangerous, unlawful, and unconstitutional. For Iran, however, the departure of Trump spells a victory and an embarrassing defeat for Trump, as the nation stood firmly against the maximum pressure policy, overcame sanctions through national unity and production, and saw leaders, such as Lieutenant General Soleimani, successfully defeat the US-backed Daesh group, paving the way for a retreat of US forces in the region. With Trump having shown throughout his term the ability to make and act on so many irrational decisions, it appears that the 45th President of the United States is truly on the edge of reason and about to leave a legacy of nothing but lies, deceit, and humiliation.
IRIB English Radio presents Viewpoints.
Viewpoints.
With the presence of different scholars.
The presence of different scholars from IRIB English Radio.
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. In the name of Allah, the Beneficent, the Merciful. Assalamu alaikum to you, dear listeners of IRIB English Radio. This is Viewpoints, an analysis on the thoughts and speeches of the Supreme Leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei. With me in the studio are two guest speakers, experts from the Islamic House of Qom, Brother Ali Alavian and Sayyid Mohsen Nawi. Sayyid Mohsen, assalamu alaikum, brother, welcome to the show.
Alaykum assalam wa rahmatullah.
And Brother Ali Alavian, assalamu alaikum, brother.
Wa alaikum assalam wa rahmatullah, and thank you for having me here.
So we start a new discussion on leaders' speech regarding Shahid Qasem Soleimani. General Soleimani's martyrdom was really a sad news for all the freedom seekers all across the world. And we know that this news of the martyrdom and the assassination of General did not affect and influence only Iranians, but the whole Muslim nations. And we have the news from here and there that we can say there were so many freedom activists all across the world who, we can say, were indebted to the activities of Qasem Soleimani. Qasem Soleimani was not only, we can say, a political or military face. He was a social activist. Whenever something happened here and there, he was the first person in the field. He was truly a man of action. I call him a man in the field. So regarding this, what Supreme Leader said, and it was really, really a grief for him to miss such a strategist and such a brave man, Brother Ali Alavian, we find that Supreme Leader of Iran on different occasions talking about Qasem Soleimani before and after his martyrdom enumerated some characteristics for him. What's made Qasem Soleimani that much great in his eyes, and what are the main characteristics and the features of Qasem Soleimani according to the leader of Iran, Ayatollah Khamenei?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. May Allah's peace and blessings be upon the Holy Prophet of Islam Muhammad and his purified progeny. The features that the leader of the Islamic Ummah actually has enumerated for introducing General Martyr Qasem Soleimani were too many that he himself, the leader, I mean, actually called it a school of thought of Soleimani.
Maktab-e Soleimani.
Yeah.
That's right.
So these school, we have to learn some lessons from this school and know what are the features, key features of these schools.
That's
what
right.
makes this, let's say, fundamentals of these school. I'm referring to the words of the leader himself. He himself, within some lectures, actually, he lists the features of this school of thought, which is known as the school of Soleimani, the school of thought of Soleimani. The first feature that the leader himself actually mentions is the permanent love of Shahada or martyrdom. This person was full of love of Shahada. Look, one might say that, okay, this is a craziness for a person to just be waiting for the Shahada and martyrdom. Mm-hmm. So why doesn't want to live like any other person?
Right.
Look, this Shahada, we have to think in the same, let's say, zone that this person was living, and this ideology actually tells us what this Shahada means. This Shahada is for the sake of God, not only. It doesn't mean that this person likes to die for nothing. No. When you see that you have a beloved and it is your creator, and he loves you to be with him, and he loves you to be with him again, so you need to find a way to be towards the one that you love.
That's right.
And if you think that this is the way that Allah, the Creator, likes it, mm-hmm. so you have this permanent love to go towards it. So this permanent love towards Shahada means this.
Right.
It doesn't mean that he doesn't like to be alive like any other person.
That's right.
No, this is different.
He was really a fearless person too, you know, in
Very
terms
true.
Of...
But this being fearless, it does not mean that, for example, he was a crazy person that he mm-hmm. wanted to kill himself.
No, it was not.
So this is when you find that this is a duty and that Allah is happy with this, with this forming, with this duty being done by you, then you do whatever you can. So even if you are, even if you die on this way, so this death is not called death anymore.
You
it
know
is
that in the first commemoration ceremony, a book was shown in public, which is believed by Zainab Soleimani's daughter, which is believed to be the last will and testament and some of the memoirs mm-hmm. of Qasem Soleimani, titled as Hich Chiz Nemi Tarsidam, mm-hmm. I feared nothing. Okay, so. This shows the bravery, but the only thing that he feared was Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, you know. He was really when looking as a commander, this is what leader also mentioned that.
I want to benefit from the same sentence that you mentioned. I was never fearing from anything.
Yes.
Because I want to mention the second feature that leader actually refers to. The leader of the Islamic Ummah said that Shaykh Soleimani actually was a true, let's say, learner of the school of Imam Khomeini, who was brought up in the school of Imam Khomeini.
That's
and this sentence that you mentioned, again, is exactly what Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh, in 1340s, in Iranian calendar. Which
It is 1916.
It is exactly at the time in 1970s in Gregorian calendar, 1960s. Imam Khomeini said the same sentence. So it means how beautiful it is that he said, I never felt that I was fearing from anybody in my whole life.
That's right. When we call it a maktab or a school of thought,
so he took everything from the school of Imam Khomeini. Yeah, even this fearlessness was taken from Imam Khomeini, rahmatullah alayh. And all of these teachings are taken from Islam. So this is what Islam tells them. This is the true and genuine Muhammadan Islam. This
That's
is nothing
right.
that we say that Imam Khomeini is a role model that has taken the Islam right.
Okay.
So we follow him to take the right Islam. And
yeah, he was surely, we can say, following the co-founder of this maktab, which was Imam Khomeini, and we can say he himself, intellectually speaking, had this mindset of, we can say, improving such a school of thought among the youth, and he was really welcomed by the young generation. This
very
is very beautiful that Soleimani also, he was 62. I could vividly remember in the video message that a leader sent to the young students. He said that if I am alive, I want to be alive for 10 more years, and Sardar Soleimani would be alive for 10 more years, I would select him again as a man of the field. Although it was 62 years. He was 62 years, and this is all, but he thought was young. Okay, Said Mohsen, let's get to you. So what are the other features of this school of, we can say, Sardar of Soleimani?
Bismillah ar-Rahman ar-Rahim. Well, if we look at the Islamic Revolution, it has many blessings. And one of them was obviously the Islamic Revolution was itself the Maktab of Imam Khomeini, school of Imam Khomeini. When you follow the school of Imam Khomeini, as brother mentioned, we can see, for example, Maktab of Qasim Soleimani, Maktab of Mohsen Fakhrizadeh, and different other martyrs. They all are becoming a Maktab, a school of thought, in different fields. And that's what they're showing. The best thing about the Maktab of Qasim Soleimani was that he was not getting involved into political, you can say, like disputes. He, in his obviously speeches, he had like, I even don't like this one or that one, being the right one or the left one, I don't know, the principal ones or the other ones.
The reformists. That's right. These are the two main groups of Iranian political parties.
His aim was, he was saying, like, you need to see the country as its own, the Islamic State as Islamic State. These opposition and maybe the people who are in the government, these are the managers, just mere managers, who need to manage a country.
Okay.
And obviously they can have a dispute, but this dispute, or you can say like, we can say, the dispute in the, we can say, the style of working or working style, it will happen, obviously, it will occur, and it is always there, but this does not mean that you give your life for these mortal things.
That's right.
We can say.
Okay.
So he, in this maktab, what we learn is the aim, the main aim and goal is divine, and that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
That's right.
If you're taking your steps for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala,
that's right,
then Allah will keep your name, or He will make you alive.
Okay.
Generally, you know, what is the problem in this world is our political, we can say, leaders.
Yes.
The Muslim Ummah leaders, the presidents in the Islam, like different countries, or the prime ministers, they think that if the world will give them the respect, it is the respect that they should owe. They should own. Now, the problem is that the world never gives a respect to the one who lives for Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala.
Okay.
Because shayateen, they have a fear from a mu'min. They have a fear from the believers. For example, in the history, we have seen that how Banu Umayyah have cursed Imam Ali alayhi salatu wasalam in, you can say, like, during a couple of years. They have cursed Imam Ali. They said bad things about Imam Ali.
Okay.
But did this thing...
That's right.
Lessen the, or this thing decreases the honor of Imam Ali? No. Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala says, العزة لله وللرسول وللمؤمنين.
That's right.
It is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala who gives the respect and honor to the mu'min, to the prophets.
That's right.
Imam Hussein was killed by his enemies, mm-hmm. whereas these enemies, they said, we won and they lost, and they humiliated them.
That's right.
Allah, and obviously his family was yeah. made captive. But today, we remember Imam Hussein and his holy family.
Yeah.
We remember Imam Ali and the holy family of the Prophet sallallahu alaihi wasallam. Not the enemies.
This is the main difference between the understanding out of the political Islam.
Political.
Yeah, political Islam and the non-political Islam. It seems that the Western countries do not have any true picture of what is going to happen after the martyrdom of a general like Soleimani. Okay, they think that, for example, by killing Soleimani, they will remove everything from the scene, but they don't know that. After we had so many like Soleimani's missed during imposed Iraqi war in Iran, so many young commanders, okay, who were really genius on that time, and for 8 years we can say safeguarded the borders of Iran against Saddam and its allies. Nothing happens, you know, nothing happens. And for sure they know, we can say they must know now that when Soleimani is removed, the other people younger than Soleimani with the school of thought of the Soleimani will be, we can say, substituted with him.
I was mentioning about the honor that Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala gives.
Yes, the honor, okay.
And that's what we can see, like the Islamic revolution that happened in this history. Obviously, there was an 8-year war.
Yes.
The whole world was against Islamic revolution, but Allah gave honor. Today we can see, I was reading, I don't remember the analyst, the name of the analyst, it was an American lady who wrote this article, I think in 2007 or 2006, something like that. She wrote that it's been 30 years, at that time it was 30 years of the revolution, of the Islamic revolution. She wrote that bringing the revolution was very easy, it's very easy. Many people brought revolution, like he was referring to Imam Khomeini at that time. And she said, Imam Khomeini, what he did was he just brought the revolution. Mm-hmm. But the actual work is done by the supreme leader, Khamenei. Mm-hmm. Because bringing revolution is easy, keeping that is harder. So she, in other words, was praising this revolution. Okay. And she never knew, obviously they don't know, that this izzah, this honor is given by Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala. Qasim Soleimani, yes, on his own, he was a threat for the Americans. He was the threat for the oppressors. Let's not take the names of Americans because Imam Khomeini said, like, he is the big shaitan.
Mm-hmm.
And they are the shayateen. Even the England is also shaitan. Britain, Britishers are also shayateen.
Yes.
So all these satans are there.
Yeah.
And these satans, they have a fear of mu'min.
That's right.
Whenever they see mu'min, they have a fear. And Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala calls in chapter Al Imran, he says, you need to fear from me because all of them are, they have a fear of you. So Qasim Soleimani in the maktab of Imam Khomeini, they learned what to fear from and what to not. And that is what we refer to maktab of Qasim Soleimani. He practically showed that if you rely on Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala and you forget about all these shayateen, these mortal, you can say, powers that are in this world, that the so-called themselves like their so-called superpowers.
Mm-hmm.
If you really have fear of the real superpower, that is Allah subhanahu wa ta'ala, then everything is in your footsteps.
Yeah. And a fool like Donald Trump assassinates this great man, you know. In the debates that he had with Hillary Clinton, he said to him that you created ISIS. And Qasim Soleimani was the one who confronted ISIS. Okay?
Yeah.
So see how the game changers are planning behind the scene to remove a person like Qasim Soleimani in Baghdad. And we can say that was really, as I said again, you know, a violation of the international laws, and it has its own consequences for the American officials. We are done for today's discussion. We'll get to more, we can say, details of the speeches of leader of Iran, Ayatollah Sayyid Ali Khamenei, regarding General Qasem Soleimani. But thank you very much for this episode. It was very kind of you.
Brother.
And dear listeners, thank you much, too, for listening to this episode of Viewpoints. Do not forget to visit our website at parstudio.com/Ian Khan of Islam Radio, also our YouTube page, Khan of Islam Radio. To another episode, God bless you all. Fi aman.
شهيد اصطفاك واجتباك للخلود في تراك للقاك هل أعود أو وراك في سماك من جديد ذات يوم فيه قبري عند قبرك ويشم الناس روحانا بعطرك إن روحي الآن كم تشتاق وصلك قد تأخرت كثيرا توت بعدك من دماك لعلاك يا شهيد اصطفاك واجتباك للخلود في ثراك للقاك هل أعود أو وراك في سماك من جديد أو بقايا من وصايا الكتار بالشهادات أنت حققت انتصار وانتظرت أنا لألحق بالمسار اندماك لعلاك يا شهيد اصطفاك واجتباك للخلود في ثراك للقاك هل سماك من
What you heard was an IRIB English radio program. Please log on to our website www.parstoday.com/en.
The Limelight.
Huddled in a command center on Wednesday afternoon, 6th of January, Mayor Muriel Bowser of Washington and her aides saw a photograph of bloodstains on the temporary grandstands at the Capitol, a makeshift structure built for the inauguration of a new president in 2 weeks' time. The enormity of the deadly failure then sank in. The article you're about to hear has been written by the New York Times journalist Mark Mazzetti, Helen Cooper, Jennifer Steinhauer, Zolan Cano-Young, and Luke Broadwater. The piece is titled Inside a Deadly Siege, How a String of Failures Led to a Dark Day at the Capitol. Stay with us for more. Huddled in a command center on Wednesday afternoon, 6th of January, Mayor Muriel Bowser of Washington and her aides saw a photograph of bloodstains on the temporary grandstands at the Capitol, a makeshift structure built for the inauguration of a new president in 2 weeks' time. It was then that the enormity of the deadly failure sank in. Rioters had broken through the thin police line on the Capitol steps and were descending on hundreds of lawmakers conducting the ceremonial quadrennial act of certifying the presidential vote, and the mayor and the aides were not able to stop the attack. Muriel Bowser and her police chief called the Pentagon asking for additional DC National Guard troops to be mobilized to support what officials were realizing was inadequate protection at the Capitol. But they were told that the request would first have to come from the Capitol Police. In a call to Chief Stephen Sund of the Capitol Police, they learned that his force was under siege, lawmakers were being rushed to safety, and rioters were overrunning anyone in authority. He kept repeating the same phrase, "The situation is dire." Cutting through the crosstalk, one person on the call posed a blunt question. "Chief Sund, are you requesting National Guard troops on the grounds of the Capitol?" There was a pause. "Yes," Chief Sund replied, "I am." Yet the Capitol Police and the city's Metropolitan Police had rebuffed offers days before for more help from the National Guard beyond the relatively modest contingent to provide traffic control, so no additional troops had been placed on standby. It took just over 4 hours for them to arrive. It was just one failure in a dizzying list that day, and during the weeks leading up to it, that resulted in the first occupation of the United States Capitol since British troops set the building ablaze during the War of 1812. But the death and destruction this time was caused by Americans, rallying behind the inflammatory language of an American president who refused to accept the will of more than 81 million other Americans who had voted him out of office. President Donald Trump's call at a rally that day for the crowd to march on the nearby Capitol building was surely a spark that helped ignite the deadly riots that left 5 people dead, including a policeman and a woman who stormed the building, injured dozens of others, and damaged the country's reputation for carrying out peaceful transfers of power. But the tinder for the blaze had been gathering for months, with every tweet that the election had been stolen, every refusal by Republican lawmakers to recognize Joseph Biden as the next president, every dog whistle call that emboldened white supremacist groups to violently strike. A full reckoning will take months or even years, and many lawmakers have called for a formal commission to investigate the events of that day. But an initial anatomy of the siege by the New York Times revealed numerous failures. The chaos showed that government agencies have no coordinated plan to defend against an attack on the Capitol building, especially one specifically aimed at powerful elected officials. Though law enforcement agencies have for years raised alarms about the growing threat of domestic terrorism. QAnon, an online conspiracy group that was well represented among the crowd, has been labeled as a domestic terrorist threat by the FBI. Federal agencies and the Capitol Police appeared to issue no serious warnings in the days leading up to the riots that the gathering could turn violent, despite countless posts on right-wing social media sites pledging confrontation and even bloodshed. The Department of Homeland Security invited local law enforcement agencies to its Situation Room, held online during the pandemic only the day before the riots, which some security experts said was far too late. Poor planning and communication among a constellation of federal, state, and local law enforcement agencies hamstrung the response to the rioting on 6th of January. Once the Capitol building was breached, a patchwork group of reinforcements was forced to try to navigate a labyrinthine complex of unfamiliar passages and byways that would prove dangerous. Above all, the fiasco demonstrated that government agencies were not prepared for a threat that, until recently, seemed unimaginable. When the person inciting the violence is actually the President of the United States. The Capitol Police and the Metropolitan Police Department did not respond to requests for comment. Muriel Bowser's Chief of Staff, John Fosicchio, said that defense officials determined the number of personnel deployed, but Pentagon officials said they made those decisions based on specific requests that they received. The recriminations began almost immediately, and the violence also carried a sobering reality. The country got lucky. Hundreds of rioters carrying weapons breached the seat of American government, some with the clear intent of injuring, holding hostage, or even killing federal officials to stop them from certifying the vote. In the end, all of the lawmakers were spirited away to safety. It was such an embarrassingly bad failure and immediately became an infamous moment in American history. According to R.P. Eddy, a former American counterterrorism official and diplomat who now runs a private intelligence firm. R.P. Eddy added, but it could have been so much worse. The Capitol is our goal. Everything else is a distraction, and as one post on far-right social media just the day before the uprising. Every corrupt member of Congress locked in one room and surrounded by real Americans is an opportunity that will never present itself again. That was just one example of how extremists were organizing on social media. In private Facebook groups, activists planning to make the trip to the Capitol discussed not only logistics like hotels and ride shares, but also sleeping in cars and pitching tents should they need to occupy the city. Many comments included photographs of guns and ammunition that they planned to bring to Washington. On smaller social media platforms such as Parler and Gab that became rallying places for the far right, calls for violence were more overt. Dozens of posts in the days leading up to Wednesday, 6th of January, listed assault rifles and other weapons that people claimed they were bringing to Washington. People discussed which types of ammunition were best and whether medics would be in place for those potentially injured. Law enforcement officers and other officials were aware of the chatter and took some steps to try to reduce the chances of violence. The Department of Homeland Security officials put tactical agents on standby in downtown Washington. The FBI questioned neo-Nazis who were under investigation and planning to attend the demonstrations, prompting some of them to change their plans and skip the trip, according to officials. And on Monday, the Metropolitan Police Department arrested Enrique Tarrio, the leader of the Proud Boys, a far-right extremist group. The police also announced before the rally that anyone who planned to show up to the demonstrations armed in violation of local firearms laws would be arrested. But missed opportunities abounded on that day. Despite the ominous social media posts, officials leading intelligence-sharing centers throughout the United States received no warnings from the federal government about the potential threat to the Capitol building. We did not see any federal products related to this, said Mike Senna, the president of the National Fusion Center Association. Such centers were formed after the 11th of September 2001 attacks to improve communication and planning among federal and local agencies. One senior federal prosecutor in the Midwest said he did not even speak with a top FBI agent in his city about local residents possibly traveling to Washington on 6th of January. What the FBI has been observing online, officials would later say, amounted to First Amendment protected activity, despite the incendiary language in social media posts. Meanwhile, intelligence experts have denounced the inability or refusal of government analysts to provide proper warning about impending violence. The evidence is starkly clear that the momentum of violence has shifted to the right in this country. We've seen this in city after city, said E.P. Eddy. There was a failure among law enforcement to imagine that people who look like me would do this. Chase Jennings, a spokesman for the Homeland Security Department, said In the days leading up to the breach at the Capitol building, the agency had opened channels with partners and shared information on those channels. Looming over preparation was the government's heavy-handed response to the Black Lives Matter demonstrations over the summer. President Donald Trump had deployed unidentified agents and tactical teams to the streets of Washington last June against the wishes of Mayor of Washington Muriel Bowser and agents tear-gassed protesters, allowing the